Well, our text this morning is Mark chapter 10 and verse 32 through to 45. Mark 10, 32 to 45. As we read this passage, let's seek God's assistance. Our Father in heaven, there is much this day that may distract us from your word. Not the least, Lord, our own resistance and blindness to the things of God. So we pray, Father, this day that you would take away whatever is in us or outside of us that will distract us, Lord, from concentrating on the blessed things that are written here. Help us to understand that these things are written that we might have life, that we might be saved, that we might be sanctified and blessed and give great glory and honour to you. So we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said, We're able. So Jesus said, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you'll be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's Mark's purpose in this passage to set forth Christ's character as our Saviour and also his work as our Saviour. And Mark presents Jesus as leading the way up to Jerusalem. He's heading there with purpose and energy and vigour. The disciples, Mark says, are amazed and afraid. They're amazed at his determination to get to Jerusalem because it's a place of concentrated hostility towards him. The leaders in particular hate him. And they're afraid. They have this sense of foreboding. What's going to happen to him when he gets there? And indeed, what's going to happen to us? And Jesus, aware of these things, stops. And he takes them aside and he actually confirms all their fears. At Jerusalem, the unthinkable is going to happen. The Son of Man, that's just another name for Israel's Messiah, the Son of Man will actually be betrayed by Israel's leaders. They're going to pronounce him a blasphemer and a traitor to Israel, pronounce him worthy of death, and then again they'll do the unthinkable. They in turn will hand him over to Israel's occupiers, Rome. The Jews are going to hand their own Messiah over to their enemies. And the Romans will subject him to both the painful and the shameful. They're going to scourge him, that is, whip him with a terrible lash. They're going to spit on him, a sign of utter contempt. And they'll kill him. They'll take away his life. And on the third day, he'll rise again. This is why He's going up to Jerusalem so that all these things can happen to him. And he's not cowering. He's not hanging back behind his disciples. He's lunging forward, pressing forward. And we learn at the end of the passage why he's doing it. He's giving up his life a ransom price to save many. Now, he'd begun to speak of his death previously. And at the time, they couldn't understand what he was saying and they were afraid to ask. They hoped the Lord was speaking hyperbolically. That means using over-the-top language to drive home a point. Maybe it was his way of saying, hey, guys, we're going to encounter some real difficulties. But Jesus' words didn't get through at the time. Instead, they began to dispute amongst themselves who would be the greatest. They missed entirely the element of suffering and serving. They argued over glory and greatness. And the same passage, and the same pattern, I should say, emerges in our passage this morning. And so after this clear prediction of his impending suffering and death, James and John approach him. Lord, I've got a personal favour to ask you. When you take your seat of power, we want to have pivotal roles. We would like to be given chief positions in your cabinet. We want to be given chief positions of authority in your kingdom, in your government. Now we need to remember the following. The Lord had allowed James and John, along with Peter, to enjoy some special privileges in ministry. It was these three that witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, an amazing miracle. That also witnessed Christ's transfiguration on the mountain. They had witnessed his glory, seen his glory. We also learn by comparing a number of texts from the Gospels that James and John were probably the Lord's cousins. Their mother was probably Mary's sister. And in Matthew's account, it's actually their mother who approaches the Lord with them and asks on their behalf. And so these two try and get an early advantage over the other disciples. They try to get ahead even of Peter, who was already a spokesman amongst them. And they come to the Lord with stealth, and they bank on the fact that Jesus has already given them some special privileges. They bank on the fact that they had a connection with him which would give them some natural rights over the other disciples. Jesus puts it to them, guys, you want to be on my right or my left? You've got no idea what you're asking. Can you share the cup that I'm about to drink? Can you suffer the same baptism? The term cup in the Old Testament often referred to trouble appointed by God for people to suffer. Psalm 11 verse 6, Isaiah 51 verse 17 if you're taking notes. The word baptize literally means to dip or go under. Again, in the Old Testament, the psalmist speaks of a number of times of being overwhelmed and inundated by floods of troubles. Psalm 42, verse 17, all your waves and billows have gone over me. I'm sunk in trouble. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, are you able to suffer with me the overwhelming troubles that God has appointed for me? Without a moment's hesitation, yes, we can do that. They didn't grasp what they were saying. And yet Jesus confirms they would indeed at some point suffer with him and they will suffer for him. We know that James eventually was killed, was executed by Herod. We know that John in his latter years was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Patmos was this bare, rocky island that the Romans used to confine their criminals because it was remote, because it was desolate. It was a horrible place to be sent. And you know what? When you're getting into your latter years, into old age, the last thing you want is to be in a horrible setting. You want comfort and security and ease. But John has to go to Patmos for being a disciple of Christ. Yes, they will suffer with him. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared. The Lord was subject to his Father. He had come to do the will of his Father. Even the disciples themselves were given to him by his Father. And according to God's own secret purposes, He had chosen each disciple. He had appointed their ministries. He had appointed their destinies. Therefore, the giving of such honours is the Father's prerogative. Mark says that when the other disciples got wind of what was going on, that these two were already manoeuvring to get chief positions in Christ's kingdom. They were absolutely livid. They were furious with James and John. They were embittered against them. And again, this kind of contest, this jostling starts up among themselves for power. It breaks out into the open again. And the Lord calls them over. And basically, to summarise, he says, listen, the rulers of this world confuse greatness with position and power. That's why they strive to dominate over the lives of others. And, you know, of course, the ancient world was full of intrigue. It was full of jostling and bribery and murders, even of family members, in order to dominate over people. But Christ's kingdom is very different. Greatness, true greatness, is a spirit of service to others. True greatness is sacrificing for the well-being of others. Even he is the Messiah. The one who's destined to reign over the whole world is characterized by serving and sacrificing to deliver others. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Brethren, I want to just take three lessons from this passage this morning. The first is this: Christians must avoid scheming. Christians must avoid scheming. I was going to say Christians must avoid manoeuvring, but manoeuvring is really hard to spell. The thing, it's got a M-A-N-O-E-U-V-R-I-N-G. It's difficult to spell. So just put scheming. Christians must avoid scheming. The thing that really got up the noses of these other disciples was the fact that these two schemed at being first. Previously, they jostled. They argued up front about who should take the leading roles in Christ's government. And no doubt that as they jostled, they were annoyed at each other. But now James and John scheme and manoeuvre. They try to get an advantage over the others by stealth. You know, one of our really nasty traits as sinners is scheming. Manoeuvring to get ourselves an advantage over others. It's rife in business, of course. People looking to gain and keep positions in a company, there's always backstabbings and whisperings and overt acts of diligence. Of course, it's rife in government. We know that bribery is always present, whether it be a good government or bad government, big business, developers. It's difficult not to be completely cynical about decisions made by ministers in government. We are often caused to wonder about the content of a promise made before an election. We're often caused to wonder about the timing of a promise. Every avenue is exhausted to gain an advantage, including sifting through the personal lives of candidates and ministers. And we all know that politics can be a very brutal business. In fact, you know, I was thinking back in the last decade, we have seen a number of ministers and candidates try and commit suicide because of things that have been brought up. This is all trying to gain advantage by stealth and manoeuvring. And you know what? Sadly, the church has not been immune from it. People manoeuvring for positions and responsibilities in churches. Throughout church history, we see strings being pulled, favours being called in, bribes being offered, threats made, family connections exploited, friendships milked, all in order to get a place of position in the church, a place of power. In fact, in the Old Testament, we have one of the classic all-time accounts of manoeuvring, and it's seen in Absalom. Absalom was determined to take his father's throne. And once he gets back to Israel, he decides how he's going to do it. He's going to do it by stealth and by manoeuvring. And so he makes himself appear very royal. He has chariots, wonderful chariots to ride in with wonderful horses. He has 50 men running before him, so he looks very royal. And yet he makes himself very available to people. He gets down out of his chariot and he says, "What's the problem here?" And then as he listens to the case between two people two people arguing, he says, yes, you've got a good case, but oh, I wish there was a judge here who could deal with these things, suggesting that David's government was poor. If only I were a judge, he would say. And then as he would get down and people would try to bow down before him, he would lift them up and give them a kiss and say, I'm not a royal in my spirit. I'm one of you. The Bible says he stole the hearts of the people to get position. That's happened all throughout church history. Now we might think, well, that's to be expected where the church is somehow connected with the state, or where there are hierarchical pyramid structures of authority in the church, perhaps Roman Catholicism, or perhaps Anglicanism. And certainly such connections and structures can tend to exaggerate the problem. But brethren, a problem is sinful human nature that remains in us. And it can happen amongst any group of Christians. A friend once told me about their church. It was a Reformed church, a good church, announcing nominations for eldership. And men who had not been to prayer meetings in a very long time suddenly became very regular and overt attenders. They were keen to be seen as faithful in church obligations. Friends, God does not condemn us from seeking responsibility or from being ambitious to be useful. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. The real issue is, why does he seek it and how does he seek it? Does he seek it because he's already filled with a great anxiety for the spiritual well-being of God's people, and oversight would allow him to better fulfill his concerns or carry out his desires for God's people, give him greater opportunity to care for them? And secondly, is he ready to patiently wait upon God without scheming to make it happen, without manoeuvring to make it happen? And you know what? It's not out of place to make our spiritual ambitions known. But is the person, he or she, prepared to subject their desires to the analysis and assessment of others? This is the same for every responsibility in the church. You know, in Romans 12, Paul calls us to be involved in the life of the church, to be involved and participate in the lives of our fellow believers. But he also calls us to seriously reflect upon our abilities and gifts, because it's our tendency to seriously overestimate what we have to offer. Romans 12, verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. The word means carefully, careful analysis. To think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, that is, particular ability or gift. Philippians 2, 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit is overestimating yourself. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The very first thing we need to do is to rightly orientate our minds, get as clear a picture as we can as to our abilities and usefulness. And it's not out of place for a person to conclude that they are not really equipped to play the role that they had previously coveted and aimed at. You know, we are only ever really a leader when we lead for the sake of others. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Even the great position that Christ holds now at the right hand of God is a position given to him to care for the church. God has made him head over the church to nourish and support her. In his humiliation he served, and in his glorification he still serves. Even now he still in some respects suffers with his people. So let's learn from the disciples that nothing good comes from jostling for positions or manoeuvring for advantage. Nothing good ever comes of it. And let's learn from Christ what true greatness is. True greatness is labouring and suffering to see others safe and blessed. The second thing I want to note this morning is that Christ suffered a great deal for our sakes. Even at this point, well before he's reached Jerusalem, even at this point the Lord knows what lies ahead, and he summarises for the disciples the terrible sufferings that wait for him, and basically we could summarise it by saying what lies ahead for him is a most terrible rejection. Someone whom he loved and treated as a dear friend, eaten with this man, ministered alongside this man, would give him up to leaders who hated him. Leaders who should have been thrilled that he had come. They in turn will hand him over to a regime that was powerful and cruel and without compassion, and those leaders would pressure and hound that regime to brutalise him and destroy him. The Lord Jesus said, "They will scourge me." The scourge was a lash made of leather, and in its ends were tied pieces of bone and metal. And as the body was whipped with great effort and energy, as the body was whipped with this scourge, it caught and tore away the skin from the body, and then it would tear away the flesh from the bones, often leaving bones bare. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, which is a prediction of Christ's sufferings, it says, "His visage was marred more than any man." The meaning of the passage can be read, "His appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being." The scourge will leave Christ just a bloodied mass. He will appear more a bloodied mass than a human being. And Jesus says, "They will spit on me." In his distress, physically and emotionally, they're going to shower his body with spit. It'll be an expression of disgust and contempt. And by the way, the Romans despised all appearances of weaknesses. This is the regime the Third Reich, the Nazis, wanted to emulate. They knew historically this was a powerful, brutal regime, and that's the one they wanted to copy. The Romans crushed and disposed of everything weak. It turned out that Israel's leaders joined in to express their disgust at Christ. In Psalm 22, which we read earlier, the Messiah groans at these leaders gathering around him. They're like wild beasts encircling him, and like a wild beast encircling a crippled prey. Their teeth are bared. Many bulls have surrounded me. Here are these wild bulls ready to gore him. The dogs have surrounded me. You know, it's one thing to be terribly suffering, lying in a bed racked with pain, but being surrounded with people who love you and are doing their best to alleviate your misery. It's another thing to be helpless and in agony and surrounded by people laughing and scoffing and ridiculing and spitting and hissing. And Jesus says they will kill him. They're going to destroy him and leave him a lifeless corpse, finished, limp, cold, destroyed. You know, one of the things the gospel stresses is that Jesus was rejected by men. He was not received like he ought to have been. John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not recognize him, welcome him. He came to his own, that is, his own people, his own nationality, the promised people. And his own did not receive him. Paul says men didn't see him for what he was, the Lord of glory. His own people, the Jews, should have welcomed him as their great hope, as the fulfillment of all their prophecies. Instead, they hated him, the one who made them, the one who had protected them as a people, the one who had supported them all throughout their history, was rejected by them and killed by them. In Hebrews 12, verse 3, the writer says he endured hostility from sinners. This was part of the bruising that his father had laid out for him or poured out for him to drink. This was part of God's cup for him. And yet this was all necessary for our salvation. The Lord stresses that his life is given as a ransom for many. The word ransom means a purchase price to set someone free. And next time I preach, I'll be almost exclusively focusing on Christ as a ransom. But for the moment, it's sufficient to note that Christ suffered a great deal to save us, and much of that suffering was just pure rejection, the hatred of men, causing him great pain and great shame. He suffered a great deal to save us. His is a true demonstration of greatness. Christ died for us. Let this mind be also in you, Paul says. And the last thing I want to note this morning is that Christ hurried to this suffering. One of the really wonderful things about Christ is that he was never an unwilling victim. He was never forced to the cross. There was no ultimatum in the Trinity. There was no pressure from the Father or from the Spirit or from any other quarter that Christ must do this thing or else. And he was never lagging in fervency. We don't see him hanging back behind the disciples. We don't see him having to be dragged along or pleaded with to do this thing. And he never fell into sulking and bitterness about it. He never complained that what's laid upon me is too hard for me. He never complains, look, things should never have reached this point to put me under such a necessity. Such a situation should have been foreseen in the first place and avoided. There's none of that kind of reasoning and complaining. No, he leads the way to Jerusalem. Now, sometimes people will take on tasks which they later shrink back from because they didn't really understand the cost involved to them. They might start a project without being aware of the impact it's going to have on their lives. It might be building a home from scratch. One of the things that people learn is that building a house by yourself brings intense pressures. Many marriages fail under building a house. Had they known the impact, they would never have started. Sometimes people are very anxious to go on a great expedition. They're full of excitement. Sometimes they've waited 20 years to do this thing. But they were unaware, really, of all the pains and deprivations they would have to go through. Had they known, they would have saved themselves so much misery, they end up turning back halfway. But not the Lord. As we've just seen, he comprehended, he had understood, he had taken in all that he was going to suffer. In fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that Moses and Elijah discussed his decease with him. All that was going to happen, all that it would mean for him, all the impact upon him. He was completely conversant with the way things were going to turn out, and knowing all this, he ran towards it. It says in Luke 9:51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, while he was always heading towards the cross, always heading towards Jerusalem for this final confrontation and misery, at a certain point, a steely determination overtook him, and he pressed ahead to be overtaken, swamped by this suffering. Let's not be mistaken, brethren. We must never think that somehow the Lord was kind of dead or immune concerning the suffering that lay ahead. Pain in itself is something that he naturally shrank from. To be abused and mocked and shamed by others was dreadful to him. We read that in Psalm 22. We know that dying itself was a very fearful thing for him. Just like it is for us, as Job says, it's the king of terrors. The expiring of his life was something that he naturally shrank from. In fact, it says in Hebrews that he cried and shed many tears, crying out that God would deliver him from death. That is, raise him. Death was a fearful thing to him. And we know that suffering the wrath of God and being abandoned by his father, which was the very worst thing of all, was something that he abhorred in his heart. It was a horror to his soul. Just before these sufferings are about to begin, we see the Lord in the garden praying over and over earnestly. He's still resolved to suffer, but now he's in this great agony of spirit because he's pressed in, hemmed in by these very powerful but conflicting emotions. On the one hand is his great spiritual longing to accomplish the will of his Father and save us. On the other hand is this natural shrinking away from suffering and misery and death. Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It was an excruciating conflict of soul. The Bible says he began to sweat great drops of blood, but there was no other way, and he embraced all the sufferings as they came his way. He drank the cup of suffering that God had for him, and he drank it down to the very last drop. In Matthew 27, it says that when they reached Golgotha, they offered him a drink of sour wine mixed with gall. Some of you might have heard of gall before under the name of hemlock. It's a kind of a poison. It was used to render victims semi-conscious, deaden the pain a little bit. Even the Romans had a tiny, weeny amount of compassion for those they were killing. But when the Lord tasted it, Scripture says he refused to drink it. He intended to suffer fully all that God had in store for him. And now comes the question, why was the Lord so ready and so determined to endure what lay ahead? What made him rush towards it? Let me just note three things. It was because it was the will of his Father, and he loved to please his Father. At one stage, the Lord spoke of pleasing his Father as being the very thing that sustained his life. My food, the thing that supports me, my food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. This was the core of his happiness. This was the reason for living. He loved his God and Father, and how much it must have thrilled Jesus to hear, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It must have been spiritual euphoria to hear those words from his Father, "Well done. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He also rushed on ahead to this suffering because he could see through to the other side. He could see through to the reward for suffering. Enduring the cross would be miserable, but it would bring him into an entirely new situation. He would, from that point on, be seated at the right hand of God. His Father would honour him and give him the administration over the whole universe, the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, and it's speaking of Jesus as being the one who goes before us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. It means he ignored the shame. He put aside the shame. He could see what lay ahead. He could see through the suffering, so faith carried him through. He understood that suffering and death would not be his end. God would not allow his body to undergo decay. His suffering would pass. The awful damage they would inflict upon him would be reversed, and he would be highly exalted. In fact, the writer uses exactly the same argument for us. Whatever you suffer, see through to the other side just like your Lord, because there's something tremendous on the other side. And this buoyed the Lord up and made him rush ahead towards the suffering. He would go from being treated as a vile criminal to being honoured as the great king by his Father. And lastly, and I think most preciously for us, the Bible says he would see the fruit of his suffering, the outcome of his dying. Going back to Isaiah 53, it says, "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed," meaning offspring. Isaiah 53, verse 11, "He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied." These prophetic verses in Isaiah remind us that Christ went to the cross to actually win a people for himself, to get a people that would belong to him, for him to love and embrace and have with him. They would become his and belong to him if he was willing to pay the price for their sins. They would become his children. And in a very real sense, his sufferings had the characteristic of labour pains. In fact, the very word Isaiah uses, the words "labour of his soul," literally means the birth pangs that his soul endured to see the outcome. In other words, and it seems to indicate that it's something he foresaw, as he was about to enter into his great sufferings, they would be like birth pangs, because he could see through to the other side. The outcome of his sufferings would be a people for himself, children for himself. Us. In our passage this morning, we see that Jesus understood his sufferings to be a ransom price that would deliver us so that we would be his people. And this prospect put all his sufferings into perspective for him and made him completely ready to endure them, that he might have us as his people. He loved us and gave himself for us. It was more than sympathy that made him want to relieve us from hell. It was a desire to have us as his children, as his bride, to be with him, that drove him on to suffer for us. Our brethren, Christ underwent terrible agonies, body and soul. There is no suffering that any human being can ever endure that will match what he went through. Yet he ran towards it. Why? So that he could have us as his people forever. His family, his children, his wife. Therefore, we need to consider how we respond to him as our God, King, Saviour and Redeemer. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would deliver us from letting the gospel become mundane to us, something we are so used to that it loses its effect upon us. Help us to reflect upon and consider often what our Lord Jesus went through for our sakes, and how he was so longing to have us and determined to have us that he ran towards that suffering. Oh, Father, give us a heart for these things. Help us to see in Christ a great model of how we should be towards one another. Help us, Father, not to be those who are longing for power and office, but rather those who are considering how we might spend ourselves for the well-being and benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to become true servants to one another, we pray. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing our service this morning, let's sing the hymn number 246.